Open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, and we'll read a few verses from chapter 1, and then a few verses from chapter 20. A few verses from chapter 1, then a few verses from chapter 20. And chapter 21 is a little bit of an appendix to the Gospel. If we didn't have 21, the Gospel would be complete. It has a wonderful ending. But John obviously decided that there was some more he wanted to say. And so 21 is like a conclusion, an appendix. And we'll see the reason for it later on. Not like the Gospel of Mark, where the appendix to the Gospel of Mark is written by somebody else, another inspired author, inspired by the Holy Spirit, as we mentioned when we looked at Mark. But the appendix on John's Gospel is clearly written by John, as we'll see when we get there. But John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. It's an amazing statement to make about a carpenter from a small village called Nazareth. All things came into being by him, and apart from him nothing came into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines on in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, or has not overcome it, we might say. In the beginning, where does that phrase come from? In the beginning. Okay, Genesis chapter 1. And as I've mentioned, the title of all the Old Testament books in the Hebrew Bible are named after the first sentence. And so Genesis in the Hebrew Bible is not Genesis, it's in the beginning. So when John starts his gospel, he starts it with the opening words of Genesis. In fact, with the title of Genesis. And so he is saying that there is a new creation that is coming into being. And that's why Paul will say, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. That's why Mark will say, go and preach the gospel to the whole creation. And that's why when Francis Schaeffer asked Karl Barth, when did God make the world? They were talking about creation. Provocatively, Karl Barth said, in A.D. 30. God made the world. Now, of course, we know he didn't, but in a sense he did. He introduced a whole new order of things with the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. Now, over to chapter 21, chapter 20, where we have the key verse. And this is an outline for the whole book, chapter 20 and verse 30. This is his first conclusion. And many other signs, and we'll find there are seven signs in the Gospel of John, seven signs. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Okay, only seven of them are written down. There were hundreds, there were thousands of them. As we said in Matthew, Jesus said, woe unto you, Chorazin, because if the miracles done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. But we never, ever read of Jesus going to Chorazin. Never, ever. And so there are many things that Jesus did that weren't written. However, these have been written so that you might believe, so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. You might have life in his name. And John will draw on three words: signs, belief, and life. This is his outline for the gospel. Signs, belief, and life. And we'll come to that in just a moment. Let me just say that if you go to England and you go to Manchester, there's something in Manchester called the Rylands Library. And if you go into the Rylands Library, you can find a fragment of the 18th chapter of the Gospel of John. Just a little fragment. And they've carbon dated it to A.D. 130. 130. Extraordinarily early. That means that could have very easily have been copied from the original that John wrote, A.D. 130. It's the oldest existing piece of a New Testament manuscript that we have. And when you would check it against your Bible, it would be just the same, the incredible accuracy of the scriptures. And so it's interesting that this very different gospel, this is not one of the synoptics. Do you remember what synoptic means? Synoptic, you can almost catch it in the title, the S-Y-N, syn, where we get symphony or synthesis. Remember what synoptic means? Matthew, Mark, and Luke are synoptics. That means you can see them together. You could, in fact, cut bits out of your Bible and stick them down on a timeline, and they would all fit together. But John is not a synoptic. Okay, it's completely different feel. Leon Morris says it may cover 20 days in the life of Jesus, if you actually look at the events and what happened. And it's very different, and it's being written later, because John wants to say some things that weren't said in the other Gospels. And he also wants to counter some error that is creeping into the church. And so he writes a very, very different gospel. On one level, it's simple. What simple sentences? In the beginning was the Word. Nothing complicated about that. And the Word was with God. Such a simple sentence. And the Word was God. Again, we're having sentences of two or three words. But in the Gospel of John, you've got many, it's like an onion. You can read it on this level, and so a new Christian can get it and read it all the way through, or you can read it on this level, and you can go down and down and down and down. And almost everything in the Gospel of John has a deeper meaning. And that's why he doesn't talk about miracles, you see. He talks about signs. In other words, every miracle that he mentions is a signpost pointing to what? Pointing to who Jesus is, you see. The miracle has a deeper meaning. And so, yes, he fed 5,000 people, but that was only saying something deeper. It wasn't simply a miracle of multiplication. It was a messianic sign. And all the way through the Gospel of John, you'll not find, I don't mean so much double meanings, although you could say that, but virtually everything you read has a deeper meaning. And we'll see that as we go through. It is the most profound, and I would find it easier to teach the book of Revelation than the Gospel of John. Truly, truly. It goes on endlessly in depth. This is a survey, and so we're going to move on level 101. Going to try and stay there. Now, if you turn with me to chapter 19, you'll see one of these little examples of how John now is trying to say important things for the church of his day. And you see, with your Bible in your hand, it's not enough to simply read it. Okay? You might say, isn't that enough? No, it's not. If a preacher stands up and just for 45 minutes reads the Bible, not preaches it, reads it, he's not doing his job. Because we've got a tape what was inscripturated 2,000 years ago, and we've got to apply it into the issues of the day. Otherwise, we fail in our stewardship. And that's a tough thing to do. And that's what John is doing here. Now, let me give you an example of a very odd verse. Very odd until you see what he's doing. Chapter 19, Jesus is on the cross, and verse 34. And it says, "But one of the soldiers came and pierced his side with a spear. And immediately there came out blood and water." And if you pierce the pericardium with a spear, you will get blood coming out, but then you'll get fluid coming out, a la water. So that's okay, but look at what he says next. "And he who has seen this has borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows he's telling the truth, so that you may believe." Now, what's he on about? Okay, the soldier pushes in a spear, and if you push it in that place, what you expect to see coming out is blood, and you expect to see fluid coming out. Well, that's okay, but then he says, "And he who's seen this has borne witness, and listen, my witness is true, and I know I'm telling the truth so that you may believe. It's a little strong, wouldn't you think? No, because at that time, it was being taught, it was called docetism, and that was that Jesus really didn't have a body like yours and like mine. He just appeared to be human. In fact, he was God on the earth, or he was a God on the earth, walking around as the Greeks expected it. Now, they said that if you pierced a god, okay, what would come out would be fluid. It would not be blood. This was common in the Greek world. And so John is doing his job and is saying, no, no, no. Jesus was a real man. If you poked him with a spear, out came blood. He was like you and like me. And so everything in this gospel, John doesn't waste a sentence. He doesn't waste a sentence. Everything is profound, not only in speaking about Jesus, but applying it into the generation in which he's living. And that's our challenge. That's your challenge. Whether the issue is feminism, whether the issue is abortion, whether the issue is euthanasia, whether the issue is third world debt, we've got to take the scriptures, the revelation of Jesus, and if you like, decant it into the culture of the day. Otherwise, we're not doing our job. And that's what John is doing par excellence. Now, it has almost never been contested that John wrote this gospel. Okay, because it's very clearly, notice he's saying, we bear witness, and it has all the thumbprints of a eyewitness. Whether it is John at Cana, you remember, they ran out of wine. Not only were there water pots there, but he gives you their size and how much they held. Or whether it's the woman at the well, he tells what hour she was there. Whether it's the perfume that she was anointed, Jesus was anointed with a perfume, how much it weighed and what it was worth, all these details that you would only really get as an eyewitness. And so it's very clear as you read this that this is an eyewitness account, without any doubts. And all the church fathers, Clement, Origen, Tertullian, all writing around 190, 200, 220, they all affirm that this was the beloved disciple. Remember, he calls himself that, not because he was loved more than all the other disciples, but he just realized how much he was loved. When you realize how much you're loved, you'll call yourself the beloved disciple. And there's something about being loved, isn't it? You feel, I had a friend, and I have a friend, I should say. I don't lose all my friends. I keep most of them. And he had about, I think it was 10 brothers and sisters. And at their father's funeral, one of them let slip, you know, he didn't mean to, let slip, you know, that he always realized, of course, he was dad's favorite. You should never, you know, let that slip. And then as they were all standing there, the brothers and sisters, they all said the same thing, okay? They all felt that way, that they were dad's favorite. And you see, John is saying the beloved disciple, not because he puts himself more loved than the others, but because he realizes the intensity of the love of, that's why he would lay on the breast of Jesus, okay, as they were reclining. Not because nobody else could have that position, but he simply took it. And you see, in your relationship with Jesus, just get close. Okay, be in the inner circle, not in the outer fringes, not in the outer fringes. Okay, let me give you that key verse, and I will break it down for you. You won't be able to get all these references down, but don't worry, because we will be doing type-ups of the overheads and the handouts at the end of the school. So if you're overwhelmed with references, don't panic about writing them all down. So, many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, and John is going to give us seven miracles that he calls signs. Many other signs did Jesus do in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe. And so he's going to give us seven sermons that will help us to believe. And we'll see this in just a moment. Okay, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. And he will introduce the theme of life on 14 occasions in the gospel. The word will be used about 41, 42 times. But on 14 occasions, he will introduce, and there are some of the passages, he will introduce the theme of life. And of course, in chapter 17, life is defined. How is life defined in chapter 17? Do you remember? This is eternal life. Anybody finish it? That they might know thee, the only true God. Okay, so eternal life is a relationship. It's not something mystical that God kind of implants in you, okay? But it is a relationship because you've been grafted to that which is life. Okay, that this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Now this obviously then is a paradigm or a model for our ministry. And so it says in Mark that they went out and preached the word everywhere, the Lord confirming it with signs following, so there could be belief, okay, and belief would result in life. And so the pattern we've got in the Gospel of John is a pattern for our ministry as well. That as we speak of the good things of Christ, the Lord confirms the word with signs following. That enables people into faith, and that faith places them into a relationship that will give them life. And so that's the key verse, and we will see that outline worked out now in the Gospel. There are also some key words in the Gospel. There are many, many key words, and you will see these coming over and over and over again. I'll introduce you to just a few of them. Life, I've mentioned at least 43 times. Light, I am the light of the world. That will come many times. He that walks with me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Darkness will be the contrast, the polar opposite to light. Believe, John 3:16, perhaps the best known verse in the Bible. God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes, and that will come again. Flesh, okay? The flesh profiteth nothing. That will come. The hour. Jesus will say, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Receive, okay? As many as received him. That's right. Will come. Sent, as the Father sent me, so send I you, will come again. No, this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ. And so glorify will come again and again and again. I've glorified thee on the earth. I've finished the work you gave me to do. Abide will be a frequent word in this Gospel, particularly in what chapter? Chapter 15, okay, about the vine and the branches. The world will come frequently in the Gospel. In fact, in John 17, the world is mentioned 17 times. The word witness will come 33 times in this book, 33 times. In contrast, it's used once in Matthew, once in Luke, and not at all in Mark. But in this Gospel, the word witness will come 33 times. But the word that will come more than any other, anybody guess it? The word that will come many more than any other. This is primarily about the Son of God. You remember, Matthew is the royal Gospel, okay, the face of the lion. Mark, okay, is the servant Gospel, the face of the ox, okay. Luke, okay, is the human face, you remember? He is a man among men in the Gospel of Luke. But in John, okay, we're in the heavens, the face of an eagle, because he's the Son of God. And so the dominant word that's going to come 137 times is the word Father, because Jesus will define for us fatherhood and sonship. 137 times. That is remarkable enough. My transparency has a mind of its own. It's just going off into the heavenlies at this point. It's getting excited, you see. Just ascending. Okay, we need to bring this up now. That's okay. I can just lift it up. Okay, Father is going to come 137 times, and 122 of those refer to God as Father, compared to total number in Matthew 64, and probably not such a great percentage would be speaking of God as Father. Percentage in Mark 18 times, and in Luke 56 times, compared with John 137 times. If you want to go through the Gospel of John, I did it once, and highlight the word Father, you'll find it coming many, many times on one page. You see, we understood Jesus defines for us who God is. And I will say this many, many times as we go through the New Testament, but it is often lost. And so we will go through theology that says that God is a king, okay, or God is sovereign, or God is on his throne, or God is omnipotent, he has all power. You don't need to be a Christian to get those things. You could be a Jew, you could be a Muslim, you could be, I was a British pagan, and I believed if there was a God, I didn't know if there was, but obviously, G-O-D, what does it mean? He has to be in control, doesn't he? I mean, what's a God who's not in control? So if he's God, he's got to be in control. So being omnipotent, you don't need any great brain to define that, you know, if there is a God, I mean, he's pretty much got to be a God. Do you see what I mean? And that, by definition, is somebody who is in control, or who is bigger than we are, more powerful than we are, somebody who is ruling and reigning. So you don't need a lot of revelation to understand that, but to understand that that God is a Father is totally stunning, you see. Who would dream that up? Who would dream that up, you see? And Jesus will define for us what that relationship means. He is the Son in a relationship with the Father, and he will define for us what that relationship means and how we work it out very profoundly and very wonderfully. It's interesting as well, isn't it, how many people, if you listen to people praying, very few people say Father. You notice that? You know, we'll say Lord, you know, or whatever. Very few will. And yet when Jesus prayed, what word did he use? Every prayer he prayed except my God, why have you forsaken me? Every prayer. His great stunning revelation was to bring us into that intimacy with this God. Yes, he is ruling, he is reigning, he is a judge, okay? He is a monarch, okay? But he is your Father, okay? And we easily lose that. We easily lose that. And we'll find that recovered in the Gospel of John. Okay, let me just mention very briefly, seven things that are emphasized in the Gospel, and then we will launch into your outline that you have in front of you. And as I say, very briefly, we'll just touch these quickly. Okay, number one, obviously emphasized in this Gospel is the deity of Christ, that he is God, that he is God. Now, there are overt references. Obviously, 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, that's pretty plain. Okay, 10:30, where we will read, okay, in 10:30, very clear statement, I and the Father are one. Very, very clear. 8:52, we will read, before Abraham was, I am. And we'll come to that phrase in a minute. 14:9, he that's seen me has seen the Father. And then the great confession at the end of the book by Thomas, who will say, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. And so it's very, very plain. But that is not the stunning thing about this Gospel. You will find out that the deity of Jesus will come out, I want to say almost in every verse, that would be an overstatement, but it will come out hundreds of times in this Gospel, and you'll see it. So we'll get to that. The other interesting thing is that there is an emphasis as well on his humanity. Okay, there are virtually, as I say, in every verse, we'll be seeing that he is God, but we're also seeing again and again how human Jesus is. And so we will find in 4:6, we find him weary by the well. In 4:7, we find him thirsty by the well. In 6:26, we find him in patience. He's saying, you're seeking me only because you ate your fill of the loaves after the feeding of the 5,000. In 6:27, we will find him kind of wistful, I should say 6:67. And he says to the disciples, will you leave me also? And you remember the reply of Peter? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. 8:44, we'll find him very severe. He will say to the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. It's pretty plain speech, okay? You'll find him very severe. 11:35, you will find him sorrowful. Anybody know it? The shortest verse in the Bible? Okay, you'll find him sorrowful. He's a man among men. 12:7, you'll find him very appreciative. He's being anointed for burial. 12:27, you'll find him very troubled. Now my heart is troubled. What should I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, for this reason came I unto this hour. 13:1, he is very loving. Having loved his disciples, he loved them to the end. 18:8, you'll find him very loyal. He's being arrested, but he says, release these men. And so we could go on. Very courageous at the trial. And so he is very human. So when he is pierced with the spear, what comes out? Blood. Just like you and me, if we get pierced. And it's interesting, again, that probably, today, we are not very orthodox in what we think about Jesus. We're orthodox in what we believe about him, our creedal confessions, that he is God and that he is man, okay? He's not a kind of souped-up God or a watered-down man. We will say he's fully God and fully man, okay? Most of us will happily affirm that. But we don't live that. We don't live that. What we live is that he is God and I'm a man, okay? That's how we live. He's God and I'm a man. And that's quite comfortable, you see, to live that way. Because, of course, he lived such a tremendous life, but I can't live that way. No, he was a man. He was a man, okay? Like you're a man or a woman, okay? And the great challenge, you see, of discipleship, the great challenge is to say, I am going to live like that man lived. That's discipleship. Like, I'll emphasize it again. I'm going to live like that man lived. And so some people, they will follow somebody like Gandhi, for instance, a very outstanding life. A very outstanding life. And they will read about his life. They'll read about his ashrams. They'll read about his care for the poor. They'll read about his nonviolence. And they'll say, that is the way I'm going to live. I'm going to live like that man. But when we come to Jesus, we don't do that. We say, well, he's my God. Do you see what I mean? Well, I'm going to do the best I can. And what we confuse two things. We confuse getting to heaven with following Jesus. Most people, you see, when you talk about them becoming a Christian, it's getting to heaven. That's not becoming a Christian. Becoming a Christian is doing what? It's following Jesus. Okay, leave your nets, okay, and follow me. That's being a Christian. And I said it in the morning sermon a little while ago, I don't think people really connected with me. I mentioned that at Oxford, when there was a revival, loads of students getting saved and wanting to get saved, they would say, how do I become a Christian? How do I become a Christian? And they would say, buy an alarm clock. Now, we would say, you know, got to get the four spiritual laws or step up to life or whatever. Pray. They'd say, buy an alarm clock. What did they mean by that? They meant becoming a Christian is deciding, I'm going to follow this amazing man. You know, this man who's turned the world upside down. I want to live like him. I want to walk like him. I want to sleep like him. I want to eat like him. I want to talk like him. Do you see the point? And so we look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we say, that is the way I want to live. So buy an alarm clock and get up and start living that way. Now, we know along the way you've got to confess your sins and be forgiven and get the Holy Spirit in you so you can live that way. But do you get the point? We're missing something, and Christianity is getting to heaven. Christianity is not, if you follow Jesus, he'll lead you to heaven. Do you get the point? That's part of being led by him. He'll lead you to heaven. But Christianity is not getting to heaven. Christianity is following Jesus. And as you follow him, well, He's in heaven, so you'll get there eventually as well. Just the same as you followed the other guy, where will you get to? Okay? It's obvious, isn't it? If you follow the devil, where are you going to end up? Okay, if you follow Jesus, where are you going to end up? But you see, we don't start like that. We start by kind of an insurance kind of contract. We'll pray the right prayer and say the right formula, and you get the right gift. Well, that's part of it. But you see, the passion is, I want to be like this man. Like this man. And of course, it's generic, you know, like this wonderful man who encompasses the best of both masculinity and femininity. Are you with me? Are you with me? And so that's coming out in the Gospel of John. Thirdly, emphasized are relationships, which is interesting. One of the things about Generation X is that they are hot on relationships. So was Jesus. Perhaps he was a Generation Xer, okay? We have in this Gospel 27 personal interviews. 27! This is not sermons. This is one-on-one with people. 27 personal interviews. Jesus had time for people. Now, if I had 3.5 years to save the world, I'd have 18 secretaries so nobody could get to me, okay? Jesus had time for people. 27. And some of them are little-known people. So Nicodemus will come to him at night, chapter 3. They'll mention him again in chapter 7. He's defending Jesus before the Sanhedrin. And in chapter 19, with Joseph of Arimathea, he asked for the body of Jesus. Or Philip. Chapter 1, Philip goes and finds Nathanael. Chapter 6, Philip says, wow, Lord, we got 5,000 people. How are we going to feed them? Chapter 14, he says, Lord, you see, he's getting the message now. Show us the Father. Show us the Father. So he realizes what this is all about. Or Thomas. Okay, Thomas begins 11:16. Lazarus has died. And they're outside of Judea, and the Pharisees are trying to kill Jesus. And Jesus said, well, we better go and go to our friend and raise him. And do you remember what Thomas says? He says, let's go and die with him. Let's go and die. They think this guy's crazy. Let's go and die with him. And it's such a real picture. And in chapter 14, okay, Jesus says, you know the way where I'm going. And Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. He's so honest and down to earth. And when Jesus rises from the dead and Thomas is not in the upper room, despite the evidence of the others, Thomas says, I won't be convinced. I won't be convinced. And you get these lovely human pictures of people in the Gospel of John. Very real people with their struggles, with their doubts, with their fears, with their apprehensions. And Jesus is interacting with people like this. And so relationship is very strong in this gospel. Few other things. Number 5, the authority of Jesus will be emphasized. We'll see that in just a minute. Or was that number 4? The authority of Jesus will be emphasized. Interestingly enough, I may be wrong, I can't think of an example in the Gospel of John where Jesus casts out a demon. Can anybody think of one? I was thinking through today. Can't think of any occasion in John where he casts out a demon. Which is interesting, you see, in the Gospel of Mark, he's casting out demons all over the place. All over the place. We've got a dog. Shall we cast him out, Lynn? Linda's trying to get us to cast out the dog here. But we're in the Gospel of John, so we can't cast him out. So there he goes. But of course, what you're getting in the Gospel of John is that the light is shining in the darkness, and the darkness is not overcoming it. Now, that sounds a bit like deliverance to me, doesn't it? See, what do we do when we deliver somebody? We turn the light of Christ on them, and the demons cannot stay. You see, we shine the light on them. And my greatest lesson along these lines is that we were seeking to deliver a boy who had come to Christ from Islam. And many times when there is a first turning, the generational break, these people need great deliverance. And I was praying for him with a friend, and we thought he had been manifesting in a major, major way. The demons were speaking through him and whatever. And we thought we'd finally dealt with it. And then we said, now, Lord, just fill him with your glory. fill him with your glory, flood him with your glory. And suddenly the demons went just wild, because you see the light is shining in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. And so there'll be deliverance, do you see what I mean? But it's by turning on the lights, by turning on the light. That's what we'll find in the Gospel of John. The light is going on. Number five, there'll be an emphasis on the sayings of Jesus. I'm the bread of life. I'm the door. I'm the good shepherd. So on and so forth. Number six, there'll be an emphasis on the last hours in the life of Jesus. One third of the book, chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19, one third of the book, cover the last few hours of his life in the upper room, and then in the garden, okay, and then in the court of the high priest and on the cross. And then number seven, a tremendous depth in dealing with the death and resurrection of Jesus, And we've not yet in this course spent a lot of time on the death and resurrection of Christ, but we will in the Gospel of John, because it's an emphasis. There are seven signs, and we will go through them. There are seven sayings. We've mentioned some of them: the bread of life, light of the world. There will be another seven I ams, okay, so not I am the bread of life, but just the statement I am, which of course is a name of God. We'll see. There are seven feasts, okay, so seven signs, seven sayings, another seven I ams, seven feasts. There will be seven sermons or discourses and seven witnesses to Christ in this gospel. Okay, so let me just show you that, and then we will move into it. First of all, the seven signs, And if you'd like to turn in your Bible, I'd like to show you just one or two of those signs so that you can see where we're going. They're all called signs, except for the walking on the water. But that's clearly a sign, because Jesus says, when they say, "Who are you?" he says, "I am. I am." So it's very clearly a sign as to the identity of Jesus. And so with the water into wine, what's the sign? The sign is, instead of the water of purification for washing the body, okay, we have the wine of the kingdom. Okay, for intoxicating, as it were, the whole person. Instead of ceremony, we now have reality. This is the sign. There's something new coming in. Instead of water, we've got wine. Instead of the externals, we've got the internals. Instead of ceremony, we've got reality. And so that is the sign there. The second one, the healing of the nobleman's son in chapter 4. And we have the sign that Jesus gives life three times in that passage. In verse 50, 51, and 53, he will say, "Your son lives." And Jesus is the giver of life. He's the giver of life. In the third one, the man by the pool, very interesting story. You remember this man had been infirm for 38 years. And he was sitting by the pool. There was the tradition that when the waters were stirred, you remember, first one in got healed. Which sounds like a pretty tough, you know, economy of things to me. That meant that the worst never got healed, okay? Because they could never get in first. He had been trying for a long, long time, okay? And this is the sign, because it says in Isaiah 35 and verse 6, that when the Messiah comes, the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and the lame will leap as a hart or as a deer. And so that's happening with this lame man who gets healed. It's a sign that the Messiah, the messianic age, is here. And what we have to understand, and please get this, that the messianic age is here. Okay, the kingdom is here. And many Christians, again, they're waiting for the kingdom. You know, in the sweet by and by, you know, when all my troubles are over, and, you know, I'm carried, swing low, sweet chariot, and whatever. Now, that is to come, okay, but the kingdom is here. And now the eyes of the blind are being opened, the poor are having good news preached to them, our ears of the deaf are being unstopped, and the lame man is leaping as a harp. As a harp. No, not as a harp. Well, he might be sounding like a harp at this time. But the point is that all our longings, all our expectations are met in the Messianic age, which is now. Many Christians believe it will be met in heaven, but it is met now in this great age that Jesus introduces. And so that is the impotent man healed at the pool. The feeding of the 5,000 is a Messianic sign. Isaiah 25 speaks about the Messianic feast in the wilderness, and the feeding of the 5,000 happened in the wilderness, as you'll read in Mark. The walking on the water, Psalm 77, verse 19, Thy way, O God, Thy way, O God, is through the sea. Okay, this time not through the Red Sea, through the Sea of Galilee. But clearly, Jesus is now leading another exodus. Another exodus. He's leading us in that great liberation movement. Okay, so it's a messianic sign. The blind man healed, and he was blind. When did he become blind? He was always blind. Okay, he had never seen. He had never seen. Or whether he even had pupils, we don't know. And they said in verse 31 of chapter 9, they said that since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. Not just a man who had lost his sight, but this man had never, can you imagine it, this man had never, ever, ever seen. Be quite a day, okay? And the Pharisees were not happy, but it was a messianic sign. And then the raising of Lazarus from the dead, Isaiah 35:8, when Messiah comes, he would swallow up death forever. He would swallow up death forever. So there were signs of his identity, but there were also signs of his authority. And so in the first sign, it's a sign that he has authority to bring in the new order, which won't be external, it will be internal. It won't be ceremony, it will be reality. It won't be water, it will be wine. In the second one, the healing of the nobleman's son, Jesus has authority over space. Because you remember, the man says, my son is dying, and Jesus says, I'll come. And you remember what he says? He says, I'm not worthy to have you step in my house. Just speak the word, and he'll be healed. And Jesus never saw him, never went to the house. Okay? But Jesus has authority over space and over time. The man at the pool had been ill for 38 years. That is a long time. But Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He has authority over the dimension of time. The feeding of the 5,000, Jesus has authority over every circumstance of life. Now this was just one of those, you know, it's like the, you know, the lottery of life. There they were, and they were having such a good meeting. They're enjoying the preaching so much, they'd all forgotten about food. And you do need food, okay? You just need a few calories once in a while. And so it's just circumstantial. There they were, 5,000 people, and they didn't have anything to eat. But you see, Jesus has authority over circumstances. So when the tire on your car goes flat, okay, or when the chicken burns on the grill, or when five people come round to your house expecting something to eat and you don't have anything to eat, you say, now Jesus, you have authority over every circumstance of my life, which indeed he does. He has authority over natural law, and so we will find him walking on the water. He has authority over congenital deformities, because the blind man who had never had eyes now sees. And he has authority over death because he raises Lazarus from the dead. So what you want to see here is that we have some signposts being set up. You see the point? Not just miracles. They were all miracles, but they were miracles on two levels. So yes, they got a good meal, but they saw that behind the meal was the man who was the Messiah. Do you get the point? Yes, he walked on water, which is pretty profound, but thy way, O God, is through the sea. Do you see what I mean? They're all signposts to who Jesus is. Signposts to who Jesus is. And that's what we want, you see. We don't just want miracles. We want signposts. I was in a church last Sunday, and there was a man there, and a few weeks before I came, I wish it was on the day I was there, but he was there, and he was not a Christian. He was in a wheelchair. He was completely crippled up with arthritis all over his body, never been able to hold his children, play with his children, came in breathing from an oxygen bottle, you know, one of these little bottles you carry with you all the time. And, you know, he's just a rough-cut, working-class man. And during the worship, he went out in the Spirit. Never known anything about that. I don't know whether he fell out of his wheelchair or just kind of slumped in his wheelchair, but he was gone for 45 minutes. When he woke up, he didn't need his oxygen bottle. He didn't need his wheelchair. He can run and play with his children and work normally. And in fact, the wheelchair is still at the church, okay? They said he didn't know what to do with it now. And this was about 6-8 weeks ago, and he was there. Now, what is that? That's a miracle. It's a blessing for him. But you see, it's a sign. It's a sign that God is alive, that God loves ordinary people, that Jesus has authority. You see, these are signs. So we don't just want miracles. We want those that will be signposts to who he is. And be looking for that, even with non-Christians, that God will give them a little signpost as to who Jesus really is. Now, then there are the seven sayings, and you know these sayings well. Okay, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. All the references are down there for you. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life with Lazarus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the true vine. Now, they would be, you know, they would be nice enough in and of themselves. But what would strike you if you were a Jew, what would hit you is, you see, the phrase I am is ego eimi, which is exactly the name of God in the Old Testament. Whether it's Exodus 3, when Moses, you remember the divine name, God says, I am who I am. Okay, that is his name. In Isaiah chapter 40, he calls himself the I am. It's the name of God in the Old Testament. And Jesus is clearly claiming identity with this great God of the Old Testament, the I am, the I am. And this is the phrase that will come out again and again. And of course, what we've got here is we've got compound names. So not just I am, much like we would have Jehovah Jireh or Jehovah Shalom or Jehovah Nissi. So we have I am true vine. I am resurrection and life. I am lights. It's the same thing. It's the compound names of God that Jesus lays claim to. In addition, you'll have another seven, where there is no suffix, okay? It is just I am. In fact, you'll have another nine, but the same one is on three occasions. Just look with me, because you need to see this in your own Bible. If you turn with me to John 4:26, Jesus is at the well. The woman at the well who had the five husbands, and now she is living with somebody who is not her husband. And in verse 25 of John 4, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus said to her, I am. Jesus said to her, I am. That's all he needed to say. Very, very startling and profound. 6:20, if you want to turn there, 6:20, he's walking on the water, or 6:19, when therefore they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they beheld Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened, but he said to them, I am, I am. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. And the construction here is identical to the Greek of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, identical. Or if you want to turn with me to chapter 18 of John, that's where you'll see it come three times. These folks came to arrest him, which was a great mistake, but they tried it anyways in chapter 18. And you remember, verse 3 of 18, Judas, having received the Roman cohort and the officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing that all things were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Who are you seeking?" And they answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to them, "I am." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing there with them. When therefore he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. They drew back and fell to the ground. This was so stunning, they physically fell over. And again, therefore, he asked them, it's almost amusing, "Who do you seek?" And they made the mistake of asking again, and they said, "Jesus of the Nazarene." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am, three times there. And so it doesn't mean much in your English Bible, but if you were a Jew, if you were a Jew, you would either get converted at this point, or you would crucify him. So you had no other alternative, because these claims are stunning. These claims are stunning. They really are, and they're coming all the way through the gospel. And so when the Jehovah's Witnesses will say to you, "Well, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God," I'm sure you've all heard that from the Jehovah's Witnesses, and we'll look at that. Even if the Greek grammar of that was not very good, but it's excellent, as we will see, it's coming out at you virtually in every verse in the gospel, the nature and the presence of this person. Okay, now we'll get to our famous seven feasts, okay? Our famous seven feasts and the wonderful chart that you have amended several times, and hopefully now we have it correct. The time charts, and John is built around seven feasts. The feast of the Passover, that's the first Passover, chapter 2, chapter 5, the feast of the Jews, which was probably Passover, that's how they described it, that would be a year later, third Passover, chapter 6, which would be the third one, 2 year span of time, Feast of Tabernacles, okay, the Feast of Dedication. Does anybody know what the Feast of Dedication was? It's not in the Old Testament. Anybody know what it was? Sorry? Okay, not of the rebuilding of the temple. You're getting close. When the temple was profaned in 165 by, it was called the Abomination of Desolation, Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated it, and it was liberated by Judas Maccabees. You remember that name, I'm sure. The Maccabees, you read of them in the Apocrypha. They had another feast, and they called it the Feast of Dedication, as mentioned in the Gospel of John. Okay, Feast of Dedication. Anybody know what the Feast of Purim was? Esther, that's right, after the deliverance. That's not mentioned in the Gospel of John. So we have the Feast of Dedication, the fourth Passover, and of course at the fourth Passover he introduced the new covenant feast, "Do this in remembrance of me." Now what this chart is simply showing you is the outline of those 3.5 years structured around the feasts of Israel. And so John chapter 1 begins in the winter of AD 26. Okay, that's why we've got it bracketed here. Okay, and then the first Passover, okay, is in AD 27. Second Passover, John 5, AD 28. Third Passover, John 6, AD 29. But then also in AD 29, in 7, you've got Tabernacles, okay, the fourth feast mentioned. In chapter 10, you've got the Feast of Dedication mentioned, okay, and then in AD 30, you've got the final Passover, John 12, and of course at that time Jesus introduced the new covenant feast, do this in remembrance of me. And so beginning the winter of AD 26, we go through seven feasts, Passover 1, Passover 2, Passover 3, Tabernacles, Dedications, Passover 4, and the final Last Supper. And that will give us the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry structured around the feasts of Israel. Six feasts plus the seventh, which we still celebrate today. And then just finishing off your outline, we've got seven sermons structured around the theme of life, And again, I apologize on your outline. You've got some wrong numbering there. Obviously, Nicodemus is chapter 3, a woman of Samaria, chapter 4, Jerusalem Jews, chapter 5, Capernaum Synagogue, chapter 7, Capernaum Synagogue, chapter 6, Tabernacles, chapter 7, Jerusalem Pharisees, 8 and 9, Good Shepherd, chapter 10. Let me just mention a couple of things about that, and then we'll have some questions. I'll deal with the other side in just a moment. Okay, so Nicodemus, you know that sermon, which is about what? Being
born again.
Woman of Samaria, you know him speaking with the woman of the well. Jerusalem Jews, after the man had been healed at the pool. Capernaum, chapter 6, after the feeding of the 5,000. Feast of Tabernacles, this is where Jesus will stand up and say, if any man thirsts, let him do what? Come unto me and drink. Okay, on the great day of the feast. And the Jerusalem Pharisees are given, you remember, I am the light of the world. It was rather interesting, and we'll get to some of these wonderful feasts as we go through. But just to say, they celebrated in Israel. I mean, religion for them, you know, was not a hymn sandwich. They enjoyed their religion. They really did. Josephus says that when they started to worship the Lord in Jerusalem, you could hear them 15 miles away. I mean, they think, you know, we're a bit rowdy. I mean, and in the tabernacles, they would set up these wonderful candelabras in the court of the women, so that everybody could be together, male and female, and they would dance all night. Not only dance, I mean, they don't do a little, you know, charismatic hop, you know, for one or two. They would dance all night before the Lord. I mean, their religion was pretty robust, you know, what with, you know, slitting the throats of the goats and the sheep and whatever, which was only to feast. You see, many of the sacrifices you ate, particularly at the feasts, you used the peace offering. And the peace offering, which we'll come to in Leviticus, the key thing about the peace offering is that you ate it yourself. The other offerings were either burnt, like the burnt offering, or given to the priests, and we'll get to that on Saturday in Leviticus. But the peace offering, you had almost the whole sacrifice. Now, but you had to eat it in one day. Now, can you imagine getting a cow or a bull or whatever it was? I mean, how much meat is in? I mean, it's a year's worth of meat, isn't it? I mean, you have that in your freezer. It'll keep you going for the year. You had to eat it in one day. So what would that mean? That's right. You give it to the poor. You give it to all your friends and relatives. They would enjoy it. That was the sacrifice. I mean, that's a lot of meat. That's a lot of meat in one day. This was celebration before the Lord. This was worship, you see. They were really into this, you know. Now, some of you are getting a little bit warmed up at this point. It was good stuff. But imagine dancing all night before the Lord. Doesn't that kind of, you know, that resonates with me a little bit, you know. I just think that's a great thing. But that's what they would do. And we'll look a little bit more about those feasts when we go through. But what we're seeing there is on these seven sermons that we've mentioned, And then, of course, the last one would be the Good Shepherd on the seven sermons that we would get. We've got the birth of life, you must be born again. The water of life, you've got to sustain. Got to sustain that life by drinking of the well of Christ. The resurrection of life, this man at the pool was as good as dead. The bread of life, okay, you've got to feed. Got to feed on the word to sustain your new birth. The spirit of life, more than the spirit of life, chapter 7, you remember, which it connects with, chapter 7, Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, you remember, and the water that I shall give him shall be in him, you remember, a river. And so we're standing, we're not just having a drink, we're standing in rivers of living water. Rivers are flowing in this wonderful age of the Spirit. So these are the sermons. And then chapter 8 and 9 are the light of life. We've got the birth of life, the water of life, the resurrection of life, the bread of life, the spirit of life, the light of life, and then chapter 10, the eternality of life. I give them eternal life, and no man will pluck them out of my hand. These wonderful sermons. Now, I've got another outline that I'm hunting for to show you. So if we can just switch off the tape for a minute. Seven witnesses to Christ, concluding that outline. One interesting one is, you might say, how can the Son witness to himself? Is that legally valid? Okay. If I say in court, you know, did you rob the bank? Okay. What you say has very little relevance in court. You see what I mean? Generally, other people will. So can the Son witness to himself? Not in action, no, but in identity. If you get asked, in court, are you Jenny Mayhew? Do you see what I mean? And you can witness to your identity, and that's what he's doing. He's witnessing to who he is. And so we get the seven witnesses to Christ. Finally tonight, I meant to give you this earlier, and this will sum up where we've come from. The Gospel of John is broken into two sections with an introduction, chapters 1:1 to 1:18, and a conclusion, chapter 21, two sections. Very simple. If you carry this in your mind, you have the whole gospel. In section 1, which is chapter 1 through to chapter 12, okay, Jesus comes down, he is made flesh, he comes down, and he goes out into Capernaum, he goes out into Jerusalem, he goes out into Galilee, he goes out into Judea. Okay, he comes down and he goes out. He came unto his own, the gospel will say, and his own received him not. And so the first section, the first 12 chapters, are about his public ministry, Jesus coming down, being made flesh, and going out in his public ministry. And in section 1, you've got seven signs and seven sermons, which we've been looking at. Okay, you got it? Very simple breakdown. This book is in two halves. He comes down and he goes out. That's his public ministry. We're given seven signs and seven sermons of his identity and his authority. Second section, chapter 13 through chapter 20, nearly half of the book, okay? Jesus is not now coming down and going out, but he is going in to the upper room, and he's going up. He's going to be lifted up, and in the Gospel of John, he goes up to the cross, he goes up into resurrection, and he goes up in ascension. Okay, so in the first half of the book, he is coming down and going out. In the second half of the book, he is going in so that he can be lifted up on the cross. Lifted up in resurrection, lifted up in ascension. And so now it's not his public ministry, as in the first section, but his private ministry. Even the resurrection is only seen by the disciples. The guards at the tomb only saw the angel, not the resurrection. So this is private ministry. And instead of, in the first half, we have seven signs and seven sermons, In the second half, we have one great sermon and one great sign. The great sermon goes from chapter 13 through to chapter 17. Even the prayer, chapter 17, is a teaching prayer. One great sermon, 13 to 17, and one great sign, 18 to 20, his death and resurrection, which is called a sign in chapter 2. And so the book neatly divides in two, the public ministry, chapters 1 to 12, the private ministry, chapter 13, through to the end of the book. Seven sermons, seven signs in the first half, one great sermon to the disciples, one great sign, the resurrection, in the second half. The first half, Jesus is coming down and going out. Second half, Jesus is going in to the upper room. He's not having a public ministry anymore, and he is going up to the cross. And then we have the outline of the gospel.